Okay, our first lesson today is Psalm 14. You're welcome to follow along in your own Bibles and the Pew Bibles, or simply in your hearing, but receive with open hearts the Word of God. Fools say in their hearts, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise who seek after God. They've all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they shall be in great terror, for God is with the company of the righteous. You would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. The word of the Lord, my friends. Our Savior continues to lead us into our second reading for today, 2 Samuel 11, the first 15 verses. In this difficult time of David's life and the life of Israel, join with me in the story that is infamous. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Then when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and his people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king, but Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come home from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem all that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." The word of the Lord, my friends. I mentioned earlier that today is kind of about abuse of power. And as you might well imagine, of course, that can happen anywhere, of course, even in the church. Back when I was looking for my first call, my first church, I was approached by one church that actually is in this presbytery for an interview. And what I remember is how they promoted themselves as a preacher church. They would put their preacher on a pedestal. That was their exact language. Well, that's something I'd never heard of before. Of course, seminary never told me about pedestals. I'd heard of putting persons on pedestals. You know, certain, beloved, idolized individuals, whatever. But I'd never heard of putting a type of person, a category of people, a vocation of people on a pedestal. That whole way of considering pastors, I had never considered. Sure, I was fascinated by the idea of ministry when I was little. And that's what sparked my interest in thinking when I was a child, thinking about ministry, The preacher is this impressive figure draped in black, and everyone seems to be hanging on what the preacher was saying and doing in worship, and now I know better than that. But I understood that there was some sense of attention for the preacher. Something about that person was important. But as I've gone on along through life and service, I've quite plainly seen that if there's anything worthwhile or meaningful or useful from what I'm doing as a pastor, it is by the grace of God. I need as little authority as I can afford. I'm a redeemed sinner growing in the grace and love of God, just like all of us here. And I have to be especially aware and sensitive to the dangers of abusing my relationship in your midst. Clergy have a long history of abuses in their ranks, and I, for one, never want to be one of them. And I have no desire for people to pedestalize this regular human being. That kind of authority terrifies me. While I understand that I have to stand here and try to speak for God, I do so in as much humility as I can muster. And I ask you to hear me as an ordinary man with a special calling. Now, the flip side was another interview at that same time of interviewing with churches. That time, I was sitting down with a different church in a different presbytery with established, powerful, old money leaders. I felt like I was interviewing in the Shark Tank, and I was the guppy in my seat. I was, again, troubled by the language, the tone, the impression that led me to feeling that they could easily pull my strings and get me to do whatever they wanted me to do. That was the way they operated in their town, and that was the way they worked in the church. The abuse of power, friends, is a dangerous thing from any angle. It makes good people into something else. I'm going to guess that at some point in your life, you've known someone who took advantage of their place in relation to you. Maybe it was a teacher, a friend, a family member, a church leader, a community leader, a parent. We live with so many kinds of abuses. We should never take them lightly, since real lives and real relationships are on the line with these destructive actions. Some of us have lived with the scars for decades. And the issues go far deeper than we realize. It's been proven that the same judge will issue different judgments for the same crime on different days and at different times of the day. If you do ever have to go before a judge for sentencing, you should hope that it's not right before lunch. That is the worst time for defendants. Now, just after lunch is the better time for people hanging in the balance. The judge will most likely be in a better mood. I hope you get some idea here about the power that we hold over others is a very tricky thing and should be carefully respected and considered. That's something that David lost altogether. King David had been doing so well by God and the people up to this point. He had seemingly not made any mistakes and had, in fact, made some pretty difficult choices. His life, his kingdom, his family, everything was booming and could not have been better. Sadly, that is when it all got into his head. He let God's glory become his glory, or the authority of God settle in his lap. Who knows? Somehow he became so comfortable in his power as king that he quit ruling in fear of God and in service to his people. He became just like any other earthly king. And in that kind of dangerous game, he abdicated God's good for the ways of the world. Functionally, he quit being God's righteous king for the rest of his life, which is framed by failure after failure through the rest of the book. And it begins here. You need to know how much this passage marks a turning point for David. In the very opening, the very first line of this chapter, the author is shouting to us of the corruption to come. In the spring, when the armies go out to do battle, the king is the one who's supposed to be at the lead. That's what kings are for, what David had always done, what he'd even done for Saul. But this year, he stayed home. That's not the same David. You heard the story. But what you may not have heard was the number of times the word sent was used, far more times here in this passage than anywhere else in Scripture. This story is all about power being thrown around every which way, people being sent here and there, instructions and news, all kinds of things are being issued from people in the desire to move the story in a direction. If you're not willing to get your hands dirty, you send others to do your bidding. The bottom line, however, is that David crosses every line and violates every norm that he has ever held dear. And he is the king, so he gets away with it. Powerful people often do. In fact, he doesn't even truly realize what he has done until Nathan the prophet later confronts him with the magnitude of his sin. We will hear that story next week, which is so dramatic and so wrenching, you might want to bring a tissue. What is also striking in the story is the only person who seems truly righteous is the one who has no power. Uriah the Hittite. He's not even Jewish. There's no tribe of Hit. He's a leftover from a previous day, someone whose family was there before the Jews and just got absorbed into the people. But Uriah is a good and faithful member of the nation. He served his king well and died for it. Of course, David was trying to get Uriah to visit his wife so that the child might be explained. But would David really have been able to leave Bathsheba alone with her husband? Maybe he would have felt the need to get rid of Uriah one way or another. At least this irony is not lost on us, since he died fighting for David, but David fought to have him killed. Certainly, this is a tremendous abuse of power. We still see these situations today, sadly, by people in positions of leadership with influence, and politicians are at the top of this list, but everyone has some kind of power in relation to someone else, and power is always potentially a problem. Human inclinations prevent us from exercising power simply as God wants. We love our self-benefit more than how we can serve God. To be honest, that seems somewhat like weak power to me, though. If power is to be measured by how much you've gained, or how much you have, or how many bragging rights you've collected, then that doesn't seem like a very enduring use of power. I'm wondering if true human power is the power to forgive, the power to serve, the power to love, the power to seek the welfare of others, the power to speak the truth, and the power to show compassion. I know which kind of power changes lives more profoundly and more beautifully, and changed lives make for a changed world. In this sense, true human power is when we go beyond our own self-interests to bless someone else, or when we seek to build up our neighbor more than ourselves. Everyone does have power. As a collection of people, we represent a fair bit of human potential in the exercise of power. It would be very useful to recognize what kind of power we have as a church family, as a congregation in Christ. How do we use our power? How have we used our power in the past? What have we accomplished? What might we accomplish today with the help of God's Spirit? To put this into an entirely different perspective, if our church were to completely disappear off the face of the earth, would there be a noticeable hole in our community? Whatever power we are able to share needs to answer these questions for the glory of God. This really is the point. Far too often, what we see are the abuses of power, and they make people act in terrible and terrifying ways. There are a good number of people who never step a foot in church again because of how someone spoke to them or treated them at church. It hurt them deeply to be regarded with anything less than Christian love in the home of Christian love. Of course, Christians are really and truly just ordinary human beings on a sacred quest, but we are trying to become the person we are seeking as literal followers of Christ. He is here, but we have a long way to go. Along the way, we have to be able to choose and work towards God's good in our midst, using our power, our influence, our resources, our gifts, or whatever you want to call it, to do something worthwhile and meaningful with the life we have been given. Our community will never get better by itself. Too much pushes the other way. People tend to push the other way. But Jesus gives us the power to be more. If David had simply loved Uriah, things would have been different. If we share powerful love with those who are around us, this community will be different. To God be the glory. Amen.